James chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 to 6. Fruit or fight? Is your soul marked by fruit or fight? James 4, 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Whereof he saith, or wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Father, it is good then that we should be humble, lest you resist us. We just absolutely love that thought in Romans, that if you be for us, who could be against us? But here James says that if you be against us, well then, who could be for us? And Lord, there are so many things in these six verses for which we should confront, that we express to you our desire today to begin to grab a hold of them for the honor of Christ in this place. Thank you for the opportunity. We rest in the fact that you know best for us. Commit these moments to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I did say to the Lord that I thought a little ice cream after the thick-cut steak of last hour would be very, very welcome. But the Lord thought not. Are you a personal experience? Do you have personal experiences as a Christian that are marked by fruit, as the Bible counts fruit? Or as you examine your own life, do you see all these little petty good-for-nothing fights? James brings before us the fruit life and the fight life. And while there's a sense in which we ought to fight the good fight of faith, different message, different angle of perspective, James here is talking about the fact that many of God's people do not experience the fruit that we would call in this text the fruit of wisdom or the fruit of righteousness, which would be called in other texts the fruit of the Spirit. James is concerned that so many professing Christians experience the fight. And so after identifying seven characteristics of heavenly wisdom, chapter 3, 17, 18, now you and I are asked of James to confront the all too common gap between faith and our experience. You may have heard this somewhere recently, but there's often a difference between the expression of our faith and our actual experience. I've heard that at least for 3 weeks in a row when I wasn't teaching. Nonetheless, James will bring us back to this idea of the common gap between the expression of our faith and our living experience. By way of introduction, I referenced the Civil War, one of the strangest elements of the American Civil War. is that its leaders, its participants on both sides of the conflict claim to be Christian. Both sides, North and South, often launch their military campaigns against each other with prayers. I have battle prayers that were prayed by Robert E. Lee. I've seen battle prayers that were prayed by the leaders and the chaplains of the Union Army. We all knew who won. But I'm telling you that the prayers on both sides were Sunday morning worship prayers. Great prayers were prayed before battle. We could loosely characterize America's Civil War as a Christian Civil War. Isn't that weird? Isn't that sad? James confronts Christian Civil War in this fourth chapter, although he doesn't have a nation in mind. He has local churches in mind. He asks the pointed question based upon actual conflicts raging, where do wars and fights come from among you? And the answer is, that which is among you comes from within you. That which is among you comes from within you. That which is among you comes from within you. None of us can say, as did that famous 1960 comedian Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. You and I get caught up in fights because of our own wayward desires. James is addressing the sad reality that people professing faith in Jesus Christ often are known for their squabbles and their tensions and their oppositions and their sibling battles. This fact flies in the face of the Lord's command that we love one another as we are loved. And so James brings us to the reality of the ongoing struggle and battles within us and the battles that indeed do take place among us. Battles within, battles among. That would be chapter 4, verse 1. James 3 ended with the principle of fruitfulness that operates in the believer's life according to the wisdom of God. James 4 addresses the evidence of squabbles and fightings and strivings within the individual's life and among the professing saints that do not operate, or I should say do commonly operate, without God's wisdom. Godly wisdom is the key to fruit. Godly wisdom is the key to fruit. Godly wisdom is the key to fruit. Worldly wisdom is the key to fight. Godly wisdom is the key to fruit. Worldly wisdom is the key to fight. And I would add, fret. Believers fret, worry, and fight because they get caught up in thinking like the world thinks, and not like God thinks and reveals to us his wisdom in the word when we pray. The text is filled with military terms, and we're not going to cover the whole text this morning, but just really introduce it and deal with verses 1, 2, 3 a little bit. But there's a number of military terms here in the text that are worth chasing. The word wars, verse 1, is broadly used for all kinds of levels of dispute and conflict. It could be everything from two nations battling it out on the battlefield, as well as a squabble with a neighbor. The word fights is always used in the plural in the New Testament, fightings, as it's found in verse 1, always found in the plural, and speaks of various kinds of contention, as severe as hand-to-hand combat and as benign as an evil or inappropriate word spoken about another person. The word war, toward the end of verse 1, is the word that renders our English word strategy. It means here to set forth a military expedition or conquest, we would say it today, the unit has gone out on maneuvers. The word murder, verse 2, is one of seven New Testament words used to convey the thought of taking a life. The word obtain means to tackle a person or a thing so as to stop or seize them, like a football player would tackle the running back. The word resist in verse 6 means to arrange a battle against. Think of that. God is indeed arranging a battle against the proud Christian. That's quite a revelation. So in broad summary of these verses, we can say that the Christians have a blessed capacity to live fruitful lives as they walk with God and pray, and as they experience the peace of God and as they draw upon the wisdom of God, but they often live actual lives with various levels of worry, contention, and strife. This text explains the lacking satisfaction of soul evident in many of God's people today. It addresses the overt and hidden ways that pride drives professing saints, and it also reveals God's response in chastisement of those that he loves. And so, big picture, we'll get to all of that in the next 2 weeks. Back to the opening question and the threefold answer given in the text. Where do these various kinds of conflict and contention come from among professing Christians? Where do they come from? Number one, they come from personal cravings and earthly passions. They come from within. That which is sometimes evident among us is that which comes from within us. There are three different Greek words translated lust and desire in these few verses. Two of the words come into English as hedonism or hedonistic, and the other word that comes into English is zeal. The word lust in verse 1 and 3 means desire for pleasure and is not necessarily speaking, nor is it eliminating sensual desire among various earthly pleasures sought. God's word is far from anti-pleasure, but insists upon the fact that we take our greatest pleasure in God. The pleasures of a good meal, the pleasures of a hot bath in winter, or a dip in the lake in summer are not to be avoided, but enjoyed. But James here speaks of the internal craving for pleasure that battles against a believer's own soul. What we often want is not best for us. What we often want is not good for us. What we often want is a far lesser good than what God would give us if we prayed and submitted to him. In verse 2, the word lust is epithumeo. Epi, epidermis, upon skin, that which is upon. Thumeo, thermos, literally meaning on heat or on fire. This speaks of a person's passions. Rightly directed passion is a wonderful asset. But it is easy to possess passion for things unworthy or benign. The word desire in verse 2 renders the thought of zeal. And so in the big picture here, this idea of contentions, whether they be contentions within or contentions among, come from those that are self-seeking and self-fulfilling. The word consume in verse 3 is interesting. It means to incur expense or to live a consumer's lifestyle in which many things are disregarded and wasted. Have you ever given yourself over to something you deem to be a luxury or that which would be a special blessing, and it turned out not to be? Have you ever had the occasion where you said, you know, I haven't had one of those in a long time, and I got the money, and God blessed me with it, and I'm going to get it, and I'm going to enjoy it. And you bought it, and you did your best to enjoy it, and when all you were all done and said, you thought, what a waste of my money. I'd ask you for a show of hands, but I wouldn't want to make any of you out to be liars. So I'll just let you sit there. But the reality is, we've all done that. Many a moment, our personal desires override the wisdom of God in our own lives. This results in conflict of one kind or another, and you can thank God for that conflict, because you would not be having that conflict within you if you were not God's. The sinner, the unbeliever, he follows his desires and never feels bad a day. If you think that he enjoys his ice cream more than you, you'd be right. He does not respond to guilt unless God guilts him. Have you ever been guilted of God? Surely you have. Have you ever been guilty or guilted without God? Surely you have. Some of you are such honey sapping souls that you guilt yourself morning, noon, and night, whether God is doing it or not. And you need to knock it off. But the reality is that our personal desires cause us to live lives of contention. That's James' point. Spiritually speaking, you remain one of your own worst enemies in this regard. All personal desires, not evil or contentious, but uncontrolled desire is conflicting. Selfish desire is conflicting. Unfulfilled desire is conflicting. I like the way that Haddon Robinson says it. He says, one of the biggest problems in our relationship with God is thinking that we can depend on Him on our own terms. Conflict comes from within. Number two, conflict comes from lacking prayer and thereby lacking the wisdom of God. The scripture says, we have not heavenly wisdom because we do not ask for it. See it? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You're not living a prayer-focused life. We have not heavenly wisdom because we ask with, we don't have heavenly wisdom, not because we ask with the wrong words, but that we ask, as it were, not at all in this case. Prayerlessness in a believer's life is attributed to three things. If you're not praying regularly, here's one of these things is the reason. Number one, active sin. You got sin in your life, so you don't pray. Number two, a sense of self-sufficiency. You don't pray because you don't think you have to. And if you understood the dilemmas of every hour of every day, you know you have to pray. And then the third reason is simple forgetfulness, because you are forgetful. You forget. And of course, our children like to say that to us when we try to prompt them as to their obedience. Why, you know you should. And why didn't you? I forgot. And you'd like to slap them when they say that, because you've emphasized it so many times. But nonetheless, those are the three reasons why believers don't pray. Sinful activity, or a sense of self-sufficiency, or simple forgetfulness. But the problem is, you don't pray. Churches don't pray. Lack of prayer results in a lack of wisdom, which in turn results in a lack of a life of conflict and contention. Or as we sing it, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in. It is quite interesting to me how often these days unbelievers pray. They pray in the yoga class. The Islamics are known for their prayers. The number of people that do not know the Lord yet regularly pray, and some of them for considerable periods of time, is absolutely impressive. And yet James says that in his generation, there were a lot of Christians that were not routinely, regularly giving themselves over to prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray. And we need to pray right. The next thing that is introduced there, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. What does it mean to ask amiss? Do you use the wrong words? No. It means that you pray about things motivated that you might consume the things you're asking for upon your own personal desires without actively submitting yourself to God and His agenda. Lord, I like this girl. I'd like to see this girl. I'd like to interact with this girl. But if she's not the girl for me, then, Lord, I'd be willing to let her go. That'd be a teenage prayer of a righteous sort, seeking the wisdom of God concerning dating a girl. But the reality is, Christians fail because they don't pray. Christians fail because they pray amiss, because they've already been caught up in their own desire. And thereby, they pursue their own desire. I want it to be this way. I want it this way. And so, therefore, there can be no satisfaction. There can only be, then, contention within for prayerlessness and praying amiss. Third thing in the text, conflict and contention comes from various unhealthy links to the system and the thinking of the world. Verse 4, just the first phrase, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity, hatred, opposition against God. World, we live in it. Right. We're supposed to live in it. We are made to live in it. But it reflects the sin of Adam's fall, as do we. And the systems of this world reflect the schismatic of the best thinkings of men. I've called it in recent days, as we've walked our way through Matthew 12, I've called it manufacturing. And I'm actually quite pleased to talk about the positive side of manufacturing. I ate as a kid and slept in a nice home as a kid with warm bedding as a kid and had decent clothes as a kid, and good resources as a kid, because my dad was involved in manufacturing. But not everything at GM is about God. Did you know that? To listen to some of the people talk who are loyal to GM, you would think that Ford was always about the devil. in the home in which I grew up, it was all about Chevy. It's all about Chevy. Had to drive a Chevy. It's about GM. It was never about Ford. I'll never forget, as long as I live, I'll never forget when my dad said, I need to get a new truck. And we all started looking. And I happened to be the one that was driving down the road and saw one on the side of the road. It looked good. I stopped and looked at it. It looked good. And for the price, it looked really good. And so I went home and I said to my dad, there's a truck and such a road and such a place for such and such a money. Looks good to me. And he went there and he looked it all over as he would, as a mechanically inclined man. And he said, wow, that is a great truck for a great price. And it really looks good, and it runs like a top, and I said, Dad, what? He said, and I bought it. I said, well, that's good. And he said, it's a Ford. And you would have thought he's going to divorce my mother. I mean, it was just a terrible thought that I have to drive a Ford. Now, it isn't hard to understand that loyalties, human loyalties, are not all bad. I mean, I used to sing on a school bus, we are the wolves, the mighty, mighty wolves. Everywhere we go, people want to know who we are, so we tell them, we are the wolves, the mighty, mighty wolves. Everywhere we go, people. Everybody didn't want to know who we were, but we sang it anyhow. It's not all bad to be loyal to human level, horizontal level things. But boy, that better not be your primary loyalty. You better know the difference between GM and God. You better know the difference between the world system of manufacturing and the truth that God created the world for His own glory. As a result of worldly wisdom, even Christians experience conflict within and conflict with others. And of course, sadly, conflict with God. New Christians are oftentimes shocked to learn of the undercurrent and the pettiness of people in a local church. Churches in our camp have tended to cater to carnal people. The person that says, I don't like that. The person says, I don't want to do that. The person that doesn't sing or doesn't come is honored above the people that do. The best way to be prayed for in a Baptist church is don't come. Because somebody is always going to stand up and pray for all those that didn't come. As if somehow they didn't come for the right reason. When according to the Bible, it is more likely that they didn't come for the wrong reason. You and I are instructed of the Lord to devote our energies towards the people of God as the Scripture would identify them. The reality is, earthly desires, lacking prayer, misdirected prayer, and worldliness have caused the Lord's church to lack power, has caused the Lord's church to lack its penetration into the current darkness, has caused the Lord's church to be marked by contentions and fightings rather than the fruit of the Spirit. And the only person that can do anything about that in your life would be you. And you can say to yourself and others, oh, it's the preacher. He's accustomed to it. Water off a duck's back. Holes in that which is already Swiss cheese. But the reality is, it's not the preacher. It's not that other member. It's not your friend or your daughter or your son or your grandson. It's you. Anybody here named Jack? Good. It's you, Jack. It's you. You and God. You're the only person that can make any difference as to your own attitude before the Lord. And then as concerning us, we're the only one that can make any difference. We either do or we don't. We either do or we don't. And James, by the inspiration of God, would have said, surely we would be those believers who want to pray, want to seek God, want to please God, and bear fruit. The Apostle Paul talked of professing Christians ever learning and never able to come to the acknowledgement of the truth. James speaks of professing Christians always striving, never able to come or to obtain a personal satisfaction of soul. Since I have no choice but to connect Matthew and James together, because Matthew and James are together in our current expositional series, and I didn't choose the text, the reality is, just like Jesus was not enough Messiah for the scribes and Pharisees, so the Lord Jesus is not enough Savior for the modern Christian. Think of that. If we were indeed, as was James, convinced of our own Lord's sufficiency, we'd have a hard time squabbling within ourselves, let alone with each other. These are practical realities for all of life, personally, family, church family, community, and nation. May God help us to understand and apply. Father, thank you this morning for the text. Thank you for the clarity of thy blessed word. Help us to be a responsive people to you as we hear the word of God and apply it to our hearts and lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.